We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And we have been, don't tell me Salvatore's not here. There we go, all right. Salvatore, just say it for us. Let's go. Here we go. All right. Today we begin a series in the book of Leviticus this morning. And so you are receiving your handout of my translation of Leviticus chapter 1 for you. I had every intention to cover this entire chapter today, and that is an absolute pipe dream. That's not going to happen. I have what may be a little less of a pipe dream to get through verse 9 today. I really just don't believe, I don't know if this will be possible. We're going to go as far as we can in the book of Leviticus today. In this first chapter of Leviticus, we'll just see how far that's going to be, and I'm just going to end at noon today. But Leviticus has someone referred to it once, and I picked up on it. I've called it this in the past, but it wasn't original with me. They referred to Leviticus as the Bermuda Triangle of the Bible. It's because so many well-intentioned, I'm going to read through the Bible plans just disappear and are never found again when one hits the book of Leviticus. Let me say to you that that is possible because people don't understand it. Once we begin to supply the understanding of what is actually happening here in this book, what is being referred to in this book, particularly Christocentrist as we are, this is thrilling. This is like a scriptural high. I mean, if you're going to understand what we're dealing with here, this is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean all. I went through all of the books of the Old Testament in my mind last night. And the New Testament is blatantly Christocentric. The Old Testament, there is a latent Christocentricity there. And I really believe that this is the case, that as I went through my mind, something that I spoke rather maybe prematurely, not any great error to do so, but I thought it through last night, and I do believe that Leviticus is the most densely Christocentric book of the Old Testament. And I kind of likened it to this as I was talking with someone about it this past week, that first off, Leviticus is, if you're going to understand it, definitely, Leviticus is meat. Leviticus is not milk. There will be things in it that are instructional. There are things in it that will, for the New Testament, that will be under that category of instruction in righteousness. But it is what Hebrews would refer to, 1 Corinthians as well, but Hebrews gives us an example of it in Melchizedek, that Leviticus is meat. But even with meat, we could say that Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is meat. But if we could maybe compare meats, and compare, use it to speak about Leviticus. You can get pulled pork, right? Leviticus, definitely, we can't compare it to pork, right? I mean, Leviticus is going to talk against pork. But just as an example, it's flaky, it comes off of the, you know, there's those strands to it. It's a pulled pork. Chicken, it's not like chicken. Leviticus is like that steak that you might get at a steakhouse that's dense and that you're putting forth, I mean, not a great deal of effort, but more effort than you would with the chicken to kind of cut through that meat, because the meat is dense. And when we say that Leviticus is meat, I think you'll all agree with that, but Leviticus is, even with meat, Leviticus is dense, because it's Christ is, in any one sentence, there are whole doctrines that arise out of just a phrase or a clause. I mean, if we were to develop the doctrine that this symbol speaks of, you could develop that doctrine for weeks in a New Testament way by, you know, you could put the whole of the book of Hebrews, for instance, under one figure in one verse. But that's not the only figure in that verse. You may have five or six types of the Lord Jesus Christ in any one verse. And so it's concentrated Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Leviticus. It's packed. It's there, but it awaits the unfolding of Christocentric teaching to deal with it. And so, because it is so dense, and I do want to take a discernible block of truth in this sitting, let's get right into our text. And thus Leviticus 1:1. I hope you will be as thrilled with this book as I am. Verse 1. And Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting place. All right, let's stop there. God speaks in Christ incarnate. That is the way that our Lord speaks to us. He speaks to us particularly today. He speaks to us one way. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, has a one-track mind. He is absorbed with one subject. And the many things that He would say to us as believers, He's going to say it in one way. And that is in a Christly fashion. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in time past, and Leviticus would be part of that time past, where there's going to be a sacrificial system, and the sacrificial system is going to open up, and it's going to be in force for thousands of years, a couple thousand, well, 1,500 years. It's going to be in force for 1,500 years that God has a sacrificial system in place. He's going to take 1,500 years to make one point about His Son, but to make that point in a typical way. That is, in a way that He uses type, that foreshadowing, prefiguring, symbolic device. He's going to use this one way for 1,500 years. He doesn't use that way now. Now, he's got it placed in the Scripture for us to understand the one who is the way that he does speak to us exclusively, our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, Hebrews tells us that while God spoke in various ways and he used various means in time past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days, he has spoken in a son, or in son. He has spoken son-wise. And then Hebrews 1 will go on to talk about that son, having introduced the son. The writer of Hebrews will launch on his Lord Jesus Christ subject and tirade, which will last for another 13 chapters. This way that he speaks, though, the types, and maybe I need to explain it. I think you all know what I mean by types. We're not talking about kinds. We're talking about an event or a person or a thing that had literal historical existence. And it's recorded for us in the scripture. And the way that God dealt with that person so as to build things into his or her life. I don't know of any hers, actually, in this situation. Things that he would build into that man's life. Or the way that he so constructed or had constructed that thing that is a type. Or the way that God orchestrated the events that surrounded a certain happening. That person or that thing or that event was, while having historical reality and while it was really literally happening that way or being as it was or existing as that human, that person or thing or event was regulated by God so that it would convey in an analogy, in if it's a person, it's a living analogy, that it would be allegorically speaking, that would speak about the antitype, that is, the realization or the fulfillment of a future reality, a New Testament future reality, the vast majority of them speaking of matters of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, his deity, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Sometimes the types spill over, still related to the person of their occupation, our Lord Jesus Christ, to speak about maybe the Holy Spirit given through our Lord Jesus Christ, or to speak about the salvation that he makes possible and some of the conditions that exist in that salvation. But the types are Christ-heavy. You're not going to find types that deal with the recognition of how much God loves you. You should recognize how much God loves you, and you should recognize how much God loves you by something that the types talk about, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not going to be talking so much about the experience of an individual believer. Believers will only be referenced in type, and if we get that far today, we'll see a situation where believers, the body of believers, is referenced in type. here, but it's always in, it's a type that's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the types being focused, being finding their convergence point, like coming from every direction, it's converging upon this one about himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, having said that he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, the types gather to him. They don't scatter. The types all, they're pulled into the Lord Jesus Christ like with a magnetism. They are an example of the Holy Spirit's obsession with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is, with God the Father, the Holy Spirit's going to be the most Christocentric person that you will have ever known. All right, the Holy Spirit will make a Christocentric teacher like me look like I'm just missing the mark. Like, man, what's the matter with you? You don't talk about Jesus enough. I mean, the Holy Spirit is just radically Christ-centered. Sometimes you will hear, usually in Pentecostal or charismatic circles, an objection to our fixation with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we just really don't give the Holy Spirit enough time. I beg to differ. The Holy Spirit was predicted in his coming, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was predicted in his. And the Lord Jesus Christ predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is what he said that coming was all about. He will testify of me. He will lead you into all truth. Yes, and we might ask in this point with Pilate, what is truth? And see the Lord Jesus Christ answer it. I am the way, the truth, John 14:6, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the truth. If then the Holy Spirit, if the bulk of his mission, if the gist of why he is here is to lead us into all truth, then he is to push us deeper into, to embed us further into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, how do you recognize a Holy Spirit-filled person? It's not in gifts, because you have as an example of how it's not in gifts, how Paul spoke of First Corinthians about the Corinthians, how they were behind in it to other churches. They were not behind in any gift. All of the gifts were functioning in the Corinthian assembly. But when you think of a church, when you think of a messed up church in the New Testament, your first thought is probably Corinth. He says that they were babes. He says that it was evident that they were carnal, that they were fleshly, because where strife and enmity and jealousy exist among you, are you not carnal and acting as men, as mere humans, is the idea. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not have sway here. The Holy Spirit does not have his way, because you got gifts all over the place, but you have evident marks of one's carnality. Gifts is not the way that you see it. It's an occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an adoption of the very mindset that the Holy Spirit has. It's, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we're filled with the thoughts and the thinking of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture, and the Scripture is all about him, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we would be the most Spirit-filled people that you know, or the most Christocentric people that you know. Now, the types, I submit to you that the
types, even in the order that they are presented, it is significant. And that's why you're saying, but you were just, we're getting hung up here on Yahweh called to Moses, spoke to him from the tent of meeting place. And I don't even see the connection where you're going. Well, let me let you see the connection where I'm going. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. All right. It's the third book in the order, in the canonical order that we have the Bible. Now, unlike other books of the Bible, this is also the chronological order that they are written in. So you have Genesis, and Genesis, I mean, just think of it, you've all read Genesis, right? I mean, all of you aren't as steeped in Genesis as maybe Levi and David and Aaron and Isaiah are, but I mean, you're steeped. You know what's going on in Genesis, right? Any questions in Genesis, you just ask those three, you just ask those four young men. They've got the answer for you, okay? Listen, you know what's going on in Genesis, right? In Genesis, you start with, obviously, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you take the history, you follow the history, it goes all the way through. You end up with Joseph in a sarcophagus in Egypt. The very next verse in canonical order, that is the order of the books as we find them in the Bible, is going to be Exodus, and you are introduced to, there arose over Egypt a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. That is, you pick up in Exodus right where we left off in Genesis. Now, time has happened, and history has happened, and the Hyksos have happened, and maybe you don't know who they are, but I mean a lot of extra biblical history that actually plays into and is left untalked about in the scripture happens. A lot of time happens, but the next scriptural thing, the next thing that God deems it important enough for you to understand, that for you to know, happens in the first verses of Exodus. And then you go through the book of Exodus, and after you get to the end of Exodus, the next thing, and this time in order, this is what I'm talking about. In the New Testament, you know that Galatians? You know that Galatians eat pork chops too? I've told you about that, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. No, Galatians eat pork chops too. When you're learning the order of the books of the Bible, Galatians eat, Ephesians, pork, Philippians, chops, Colossians, and then you got a bunch of T's, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That's the way you, when you're learning that, when you get there, Galatians eat pork chops too. Now listen, was Galatians actually written before Ephesians? I don't know. I don't know anybody that actually could put a good case there. Maybe Ephesians, if we were putting it in the order that it was chronologically written, maybe Ephesians should be before Galatians. We don't know. And you know what? It doesn't matter. But it does matter, and it is that way with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible, and it picks up right where Exodus left off. But where did Exodus leave off? At the end of Exodus, there was an unprecedented thing. There was a new thing at the end of Exodus. At the beginning of Exodus, God spoke from, at the beginning of Exodus, where does God speak from? At the beginning of Exodus, God speaks from, to all of the people at least, I mean to Moses that was on a burning bush, but it was on a certain mountain. And when he spoke to all his people, God spoke from Sinai. Sinai was the place where the law was given. Sinai was the place of smoke and fire and threatening lightning and thunder. And if anybody touches this mountain, they're going to die. If so much as an animal touches that mountain, you don't go and kill the animal, because if you go on the mountain and personally grab the animal and kill it, you're going to die too. Anything that touches that mountain dies. So if an animal goes on, if your dog wanders away, where are you going? And dog goes up the hill, he's going up Sinai. You shoot him with an arrow because you don't touch that mountain. But the dog must die. The dog must die. The dog doesn't know anything. I know the dog doesn't know anything, but God knows something. And there's a type as to that mountain. That mountain is a type. That mountain is the type of the law. And if you seek to live by law, you must die. There is nothing wrong with that mountain. There's nothing evil about that mountain. There's something holy about that mountain. It's where God spoke to man. It's when God called the people and brought them to that mountain and spoke to his people about morality and about biblical law. The problem is there's something wrong with us. The law is, in Romans chapter 7, holy, righteous, and good. But I am carnal, sold under sin. So if I go to touch law, if I want to be so intimate with law that I would touch it. Most people you don't touch, right? Most of the people you actually don't touch them. I've heard people say about our church here, it's a touchy-feely church. I mean, like, you come here, everybody hugs everybody else. Some people don't like that. All right, but why do you do that? Well, it's because you actually love these people. You love one another. And if you want to get close enough to the law that you can touch it, believe me, you don't want the law touching you. You must die because, you see, it's holy and righteous and good. And if you want to get intimate with the law, you're going to die. Because you can't keep it. You say, really? I can't keep it? I think I can keep it. I think it's actually pretty easy to keep. That was the first thought I had when I was unsaved and I was going to this thing that was called a church that everybody else was unsaved there too. I think except the pastor, but he wasn't believing the Bible, but I do believe he was saved. I remember thinking, what's so hard about this? I mean, don't kill anybody. I don't want to kill anybody. Actually, I did want to kill a lot of people. But in my mind, I'm thinking, it's in my mind. I've not actually taken out a knife and thrust it through someone's midsection. I've never gotten a gun and killed anybody. So what's so hard about that? Just refrain as much as you might want to. Just refrain. What's so hard about that? Yeah, it's because we really don't understand it. We really don't understand what's entailed with it. The Lord Jesus Christ said that I murdered the same person in my mind hundreds of times. If we take Christ's understanding of law, we're all guilty millions of times over. But in the end of Exodus, he does not speak from Sinai. In the end of Exodus, and Exodus closes with the construction of the tabernacle or the tent. I'm going to translate it as simply tent. I want you to take notice of that too. Don't you think that tent is a more easy and common word than tabernacle? I want you to note that the LMT is going to use the easier, more easily understood word. I want you to understand that. All right, so the tent of meeting. We're going to have a tent of meeting place where God will speak with his people. In other words, we're going to have a tent that we set up that's not Sinai. God is going to speak to his people now from the tent of the meeting place. That tent is a type, and everything in it. As we said in our first purple pulpit installment, what's the fascination with purple? Well, I don't know. Maybe you want to ask God, what's your fascination with purple? Because it's all over the tabernacle. The colors that you see that aren't purple, they're the ones that go into making purple. What's this blue, crimson, and their blessed combination to make purple? Why is that so important that God has to designate the colors that you make this veil out of? Why does God have to designate the colors that you make the trap around his tabernacle? Why does he have to designate those colors? Because those colors are types. That's why. It's because he's trying to say something about his son in those colors. The metals that are used and where they are used in that tabernacle, it's all type. That is, it's all some symbolic foreshadowing about something about our Lord Jesus Christ. The dimensions, the various sizes of things. Why are the bases, the sockets of the posts made of silver? And why is everything this expensive acacia wood? But why is it overlaid with gold? We're not going into all of it, but I'm telling you that it's all a type. It's all saying something to the Christocentrically trained mind about our Lord Jesus Christ and the tabernacle as a whole. The tabernacle itself, that is the tent of meeting place, as I've designated here, that tent of meeting place itself is one grand type of Christ, not just Christ, but Christ incarnate. Because the Word was, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of benevolence and truth. That whole thing. Now, real fast, really fast, like machine gun anointing fast. Ready? I don't want to use the word anointing in that. What got over me? What has come over me to use that word that way? All right. Listen. In the tabernacle, you have to approach the tabernacle. There's a brazen altar. There's a brass copper altar. Copper speaking of judgment. There's an altar that speaks of the cross. There's a sacrifice that's given on that altar. Five different kinds, as we'll see in Leviticus. Sacrifices made on this altar. That's the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was judged for our sins. Just beyond the altar, there's a laver. That is, there's a big, huge dish filled with water. From which, after you made the sacrifice, in other words, we're assuming that you're saved now. You, as a priest, who is the type of the members of the body of the Christ, goes and washes at the laver. We're talking about subsequent washing now. I was cleansed because of that offering that was made, because of that sacrifice that was on the brazen altar. But now at the laver. Every time I do service to God, that is, all my life is to be service to God. And every time that I do service to God as a priest, I need to wash at the laver. When I get dirty, I don't have to sacrifice again, but I got to go wash at the laver that applies the sacrifice that's on the brazen altar that provides the cleansing that the laver speaks about. I wash at this great dish of water there. From that, I go into a veil that's made up of blue, purple, and scarlet, woven onto white. blue, speaking of deity, scarlet, that speaks of humanity. Put them together, what do you have? Jesus Christ, who is God and man, God incarnate, woven on a background of fine white linen, which always speaks of purity. Revelation will even say it, that it is the righteous acts of the saints. There is this righteous life of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God and man and purple. Hypostatic union, incarnational truth, but he's woven on a backdrop of an absolutely flawless, perfectly pure life of fine white linen. That veil that blocks my way to go into the holy place, that veil was in the New Testament, in the antitype took place, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. That is a divine act of killing that person who was represented by the veil. There's no guesswork in dealing with the veil. Because Hebrews says that God has opened up for us a new and living way by the blood of Jesus, by which we enter through the veil, which is His flesh. So we're not guessing. We're not out there. It says it. The veil represents His humanity. But His humanity having been torn, I am now able to go into the holiest of all. And as I go into the holiest of all, there's more Christ there. Don't look for all kinds of different things in the type. Well, that can't be the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, because that thing was the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. That's human reasoning. Divine reasoning says, let's make something that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And then we'll go from there to something that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ this way. And then we'll go over here to something that speaks about, oh, maybe just a shade of difference, that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ this way. Everything in that tabernacle is speaking about the object of the Father's obsession, His Son. He has sent one of equal essence to Himself, the Holy Spirit, to convey the Father's obsession with His Son to take people over with this Christ absorption, this Jesus fixation, this enthrallment with Christ. That is a Holy Spirit filled person. John did no miracle, but everything he said about this man was true. And John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So what does it look like? Let me look at John. That's what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled person. To in embryo. I mean, not probably not. What, fetus. As a fetus, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the room, in the womb of Mary, and a Holy Spirit-filled John, who doesn't even know anything, he's not even aware of it, the Holy Spirit makes the child jump inside Elizabeth's womb, because Christ is here. What kind of churches do Spirit-filled people go to? Christ-saturated ones. What kind of a church does somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit gravitate to? The kind that can't get off of this subject of Jesus Christ. All right, so inside the holy place, I said machine gun style, right? Inside the holy place, there's the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Testament, the mercy seat is called the propitiatory. And it said that we have a propitiatory, Jesus Christ. So the mercy seat is Jesus Christ. The ark is acacia wood. You got acacia wood from way up in the mountains. In other words, this is wood that's the type of humanity, but that humanity is from a high place. Yes, it is the Lord from heaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It came down to earth, and there's a glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of benevolence and truth. There's a glory all about Him. It's all over Him. That's gold. That acacia wood is covered with gold because the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate is overlaid with glory. If you see Him correctly, The law is inside that chest of the covenant, hidden from the eyes of the angels, the cherubim that form the top of that lid called the mercy seat, and they were ready to strike, but they can't strike because when they look down, all they see is a propitiatory. And on the propitiatory, the blood from the sacrifice that was outside on the brazen altar has been, let's not say sprinkled. The blood has been splashed onto that mercy seat. Angels that are ready to execute the wrath of God look down at a law that was violated but can't see it because all they see is the propitiatory with blood all over it. No angel. You know that statement that men go where angels fear to tread? That's exactly true. Men go, even Christian men, go to places where angels are scared out to death to ever go there. Namely, the judging of other believers. Angels see that person is under a propitiatory who is God Himself. God become man. And He shed His blood. I dare not go there. I dare not judge these ones. Humans do it. Humans are more arrogant than angels. Angels aren't arrogant. Everything in that tabernacle speaks of Christ incarnate. And so when it says, Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting place, the Lord Jesus Christ is the tent of the meeting place. If you want to meet God, you can't say, I don't want to go to the tent of meeting. So many people there. You know, there's lots of people there bringing sacrifices, doing all this stuff. I want to just know God by myself. I'm going to go over here. I'll meet God in the forest. You will not meet God. God in this type sense, God is not in the forest, unless the tent of meeting is in the forest. God meets man at one place. God meets man at Jesus Christ. That's it. And not just for salvation. We're not just saying you can only get saved by Jesus Christ. Though that is true. Once you're saved, you will not know God by esoteric impressionist experiences. You will not know God by emotional experiences where we just sing long enough and loud enough that you get taken over. You will not know God that way. You will not know God any other way than the study of this one who is the tent, who is that tent, that incarnate Christ is where you meet God. I know God today. It says that this is the only thing that you can legitimately boast of in the scripture. So I'll boast of it. Ready? I know and understand God. Because I know and I understand Jesus Christ. I know Him. I know Him through this word. I don't have time to get into that mess that I started a launch on. Let me put it this way. If I'm my wife, okay, I'm not going to know God by taking miracle spring water and anointing my wallet with it. And when she doesn't bite for that, I'm not going to know Him when the filthy false teacher sends her a glove and says, write all of your prayer requests on your glove and sleep with it under your bed at night. I'm not going to know God that way. And when that doesn't work, we get the green anointing oil. I'm not going to know God through your damn green anointing oil. I'm not going to know God now. Now we've gotten to the place where they're threatening. Joan hasn't responded to any of the others. So now, Joan, you're stopping the blessing of God upon your life. I fear for you, Joan. You ought to fear for yourself. Go to hell. false teachers. We did this just to... I told you about it. I told you I don't have time to go. Why are you making me go here? I know God in one place. The tent of the meeting place. Jesus Christ. So, this sets the stage for everything in Leviticus. You understand that? This first verse, it's not just a setting. We got to say something to start the book. Oh, this sets the stage for the whole of Leviticus. That Leviticus is not going, as much as this is going to sound so counterintuitive, but Leviticus is not about law. Leviticus is about the benevolence provided at the tent of meeting place where we meet God and don't die. I see God and I don't die. If I went to Sinai, he's at the top of the mountain. Let me go see. I'm going to see God. I die. As soon as I hit the bottom of the mountain, I die. Leviticus, this is what I'm telling you. The types of Exodus, even in the order that they were revealed, is typical. Sinai comes first, but they can't live under that. We've got to give them a tent of meeting place. We've got to give them Christ Jesus, incarnate. But Christ incarnate, just Christ incarnate, just Christ incarnate. Oh my landis, that's going to kill me more than Sinai. If I have Christ incarnate and he doesn't die for me, I'm doubly dead. They need to make a deeper, hotter hell for me than the law would provide. Because that life is going to condemn me more than rules that I can't keep. I can't keep that life. I can't live that kind of perfection. And he's living perfection. He's living out perfection in stuff that the law never even talked about. So we've got to have, at the tent of meeting, we've got to have sacrifice. And that's what Leviticus begins with. We will not get to verse 9. Pipe dream number 2 bites the dust. Here we go. And Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting place, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, when a person from you brings near a present to Yahweh, from an animal, from the oxen, or from the sheep, you shall bring your present near. Now let's talk about the word present. I'll bet you know what this word is. All right, I'm going to tell it to you. I've never mentioned this to you before from the Old Testament, but I'll tell you this Hebrew word, and you'll know right away what this is. Korban. Remember in the New Testament when the Lord said, you do nicely set aside the word of God for the sake of your tradition, because you say to your father and mother, the ones to whom God said, honor your father and mother, and let anybody who speaks evil of father or mother, let him die by death. But you say, anything that you may have gained from me is korban. That's a present, or that's a gift. Hey, mom, dad, I know you're old, I know you're infirm, but you're going to cost me a lot of money if I take care of you. And you know what? All of my money is given to God. I'm sorry, Mom. You wouldn't want me to renege on my vow to God, would you? I don't feel conscientiously right in feeding you, Mom. Because that's money that ought to go to God. Do you feel conscientiously right when you eat? Yeah, there's no problem with that. No problem with conscience there. Okay, korban. Korban is a present. It's a gift. The New Testament will say, then Mark, when he's the one that explains it for us. Matthew doesn't think he needs to explain us, which is another proof that this was written to Jews. It's all through Matthew. But Mark tells us that it means a gift. And so this is where they even get this. Like, my keeping my money for myself is tantamount to bringing a present to Yahweh like that he had designated here in Leviticus chapter 1. So if you're going to do that, you're going to bring your present near. Now, verse 3. If his present is an ascending burnt sacrifice from the oxen. Now, we may not get any further than this today. But you know what? It's okay, because what I thought couldn't happen has already happened. Plenty of Jesus Christ talk, plenty of stuff that you can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ before we even get to this, get into the whole block that I wanted to cover today. But if his present is an ascending burnt sacrifice. All right, now here's the first thing about ascending burnt sacrifice. The Hebrew word is olah. Okay, olah. The Hebrew word for to go up. To go up is Allah. This is olah. In other words, we've just changed one vowel in the word, and it went from, by just changing that one vowel, it went from the verb to go up to something that goes up. This sacrifice is a going up thing. All right, it's literally an ascension. So if his present is, that's why it's burnt, that's how it's going to go up. And we're going to see that the whole thing gets burnt. The whole thing. You often see the phrase, particularly in your conventional translations, of a whole burnt sacrifice. It's kind of like the only kind. It's like talking about a born-again Christian. Well, is there any other kind? No, is there any other kind of burnt ascending sacrifice? No, it's a whole. They're always whole. And that's precious. We'll assign its meaning in a moment. Let's talk about this olah thing, though. Olah means it's an ascending thing. So this is a sacrifice that is ascending. By the way, when you hear people talk about in the 40s, the Jewish Holocaust, that's the Allah. That's the Allah. That's the going up. That's the Holocaust. The idea in the Jewish mind is we were sacrificed like an ascending burnt sacrifice. We were slaughtered, and the intention was for all of us to go up. They wanted to kill all of us. So a holocaust comes from this word. And a holocaust is burnt. So first there's that. Okay, that's why we need this word ascending here. If his present is an ascending burnt sacrifice. Secondly, it is called such because all of it goes up to God, nothing reserved for others. That is, the priest gets nothing from a burnt sacrifice. The offerer gets nothing. Takes nothing away from an ascending burnt sacrifice. And I want to try to discipline myself to call this ascending burnt sacrifice. Because the ascending thing, if anything ought to be there, it ought to be that word. That's what the word means. So the ascending burnt sacrifice all went up to God. I was talking with two of my grandchildren just two nights ago. And the youngest of them. We're talking about home. We're talking about your house and your home and things like that. And I said, you know what? I never refer to that house as my house because, A, I just want to be accurate. It's not my house. I rent, and I'm going to have to leave soon. I don't call that my home either. My home is a person, and home shifts geographically wherever that person is. And so I'm saying as I'm explaining this, I said, you know, that we were walking down the street this way from the house that I live in, my residence, that's what I call it, because I do reside there. And I said, Malachi asked me, well, where's your home? And I said, my home is not back there. My home's up there. To which I received the question, the statement, you don't have superpowers. You can't go up there. I said, no. But Jesus does. And one day, he'll take me there. That's my home. All right, so if we think of the manifested presence of God, at least manifested, as up there in heaven, then the ascending burnt sacrifice, the whole thing goes up there. It's as if the smoke of the sacrifice. You're offering the sacrifice down here. But as you offer the sacrifice down here, the whole thing is going to look like it's going up to God in heaven. Now, this is probably all the further we'll get right here. This next thing I tell you. It's very difficult. We're going to spend the next 11 minutes on it. It's very difficult to talk about any one of these sacrifices without talking about the others. This is chapter 1. This is the first kind of sacrifice that is given. In Leviticus, which just means Levi stuff, stuff that the tribe of Levi is going to deal with. In the book of Levi stuff, by the way, you know what it's called in Hebrew? Its name is Vayikra, which simply means he called. They call the Jews would refer to this book as he called, because that's the first word in Hebrew. And Yahweh called. The word called stands first in Hebrew. So he called, and he called. So they call it, you know, we're dealing with and he called chapter 1 today. In Leviticus, they're going to lay the foundation for Levitical stuff, Levi stuff, by saying there are five basic kinds of offering. Oh, we can have variations this way, that way. We can, you can see as we go further into Leviticus, you'll see why this one is chosen for this occasion rather than that one. There'll be combinations of them used. But if you're growing up as somebody who's of the tribe of Levi, and you know, you're going to have to be doing a lot of cutting and dissecting and dismembering, and this is how you do the offerings. God starts off in a very coherent continuity. And he said, we're going to lay the basis for these five kinds of sacrifices. The ascending burnt sacrifice is first. Chapter 2 deals with the meal offering. Chapter 3 is going to deal with the peace or fellowship offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. Chapter 5, the trespass offering. Those are the five basic kinds of offerings that there are. Every one of them, you know what they talk about. Every one of them. No, every one of them does not talk about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. No. Four out of five of them do. All five of them talk about Jesus the Christ. Four of them, his death. So how much of an emphasis does God place upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Five offerings, four of them deal with his death. Four-fifths of the Christocentricity of the Father communicated by the Holy Spirit deal with Jesus Christ and that one having been crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. All right, so very difficult to speak about one of them without speaking about the others. Let's talk about that. Let's give an overview of that and then possibly an explanation, if we have time, about why this one's first. We can categorize these offerings as in two different ways, probably three. One, sweet savor offerings and non-sweet savor offerings. Non-sweet savor offerings are those offerings that's where God is viewing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as paying for everything he hates. He hates sin. He hates transgression. He hates trespass. He hates evil. And the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us in 1 Corinthians 5:21. So it's when the Father views the Son as sin and you're going to see him judged because of it. But the other are sweet savor offerings. If it's a bloody sacrifice, and that's the other way that you can categorize them, bloody and non-bloody. Four of them are bloody because they deal with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, the meal offering does not deal with the death, but rather with the life of Christ incarnate. The bloody sacrifices, two of them are sweet savor. Look at this. Two of them are sweet savor. Two of them are not sweet savor. In other words, there's an equal amount of sweet savor and non-sweet savor offerings. Just like there was an equal amount of the 6 hours that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross that were darkness and light. 6 hours he's on the cross. First three hours, light, indicating sweet savor offering. Second half of those 6 hours, the last 3 hours, darkness. Like God was saying, when I look at this person hanging on a cross, it's all dark. Sweet savor, non-sweet savor. So sweet savor offerings, we're using KJV language. We're going to translate it differently than that. But sweet savor offerings deal with God looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as everything that he loves. And if it's bloody, that is, if it's not the meal offering, if it's the peace offering or this ascending burnt sacrifice, it's the God the Father seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, like his death has pierced him and opened up all the goodness that is in him. Look, he's opened so that you can see him now. Look at what God appreciates, what God loves, what God values, what is precious to the Father. Now, if that's the case, I want you to think about this in a reverse order. Think of it in a reverse order. That's the way most of us come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as relates to his death. I first realized in the trespass offering, this would be chapter 5, I first realized when I first get saved, I've done bad things. I have trespassed against God. But that sacrifice has taken care of it. Praise God, Jesus Christ died for my sins, plural. But then you start to realize that, you know what, this is just an outgrowth. Then you learn, you know you sin. Everybody knows, and the honest person knows they've sinned. But not everybody knows that that comes until you spend some time under doctrine. That comes from a nature that's inherent and corrupt. And God has to die. Christ has to die for my whole person, not just things I did. That's the sin offering. So the sin offering, work back the other way. The sin offering is one step deeper in a knowledge of what actually happened in this cross. Then you go deeper into that and you begin in the fellowship offering or the peace offering. You begin to relate to that offering all the time. And it gives you peace. It deals with the conscience. You knew that you were guilty of trespass. You knew, you saw that it was because you're totally shot. You saw that it was because of sin which is in the flesh. The trespass offering, then the sin offering. But now in the peace offering, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed my conscience. How many believers do you know that stopped in their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ at the sin offering? But they labor under guilt and have no peace with God, because they haven't entered into the full exploitation of everything that was made available to us in the sweet savor side of the peace offering. And then when you realize, oh, this man who is my trespass offering, my sin offering, my peace offering, this man, I want to know this man. I love this man. This is my God. I'm all about this man. Then you study the Gospels like there's no tomorrow. And you look at his, not his offering, though they end in that, but you study the life of this man. You say, I want to know every way he thought. I want to know every way he responded to people. I want to see him in life. I can't get enough of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the deepest that you go into this man, at least in the venue of offering, is when you get to burnt offering. And you realize that the one who has always existed from eternity past in perfect fellowship and communion with God the Father, in intimacy, in closeness with the Father, came. I can't communicate in words the picture in my mind, but this one person of deity came out of deity, not like he stopped being deity, but he came forth we're in too high things here. I need to confine myself to Bible language or it's going to get dangerous. So let's confine ourselves to Bible language. The one who proceeded from the Father. The one who was sent from the Father. The one who, and this is really the one that captures the picture that's in my mind, the one who came forth from God via an inhumanation, through an incarnation. By the way, we have no purple pulpit this week only because it's all typed and it's ready and it's written. I just didn't have money to get it printed. That's all. So we'll double up next week. All right. This one, there were Godward things. You see, so far, sin offering, trespass offering, peace offering, they all relate to me. They all give me something. The burnt offering is what that sacrifice, what that offering did with and for the Father. So he starts there. Leviticus starts with, let's start in the halls of eternity. Let's talk about the unchanging mind of God that always had in his mind, one day my son will die on a cross, and those fully impenetrable truths that deal with the mutual coherence of deity and unity of mind. That's what the burnt sacrifice deals with. All right, closing now. Just want to say this. If his present is an ascending burnt sacrifice from the oxen, verses 3 through 9 are going to talk about a burnt offering that is oxen. Verses 10 through 13 is going to talk about a burnt offering that is sheep or goats. And the rest of our passage, rest of our chapter is going to deal with a burnt offering that is turtle doves or doves. These are different aspects of the one or different types of this glorious burnt offering. All right, so we will deal, Lord willing, next week with type one of the ascending burnt offering if his ascending burnt sacrifice is from the oxen. Fascinating things await us next week. The one having ears to be hearing. What should you be hearing? What, if you heard this rightly, what are you hearing? You're hearing one thing. It's all you're going to hear for the rest of Leviticus. It's all you're going to hear from me for the rest of our lives on this earth. Here, this is my beloved son. Hear him.